Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
God our Father, giver of daily bread, blessing our hands and covering our heads. God, our mother, leading us into peace, drawing and comforting all those in need.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment."
All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry.
A little over a year ago, Linda and I were invited as a team to share and lead a piece of a conference on innovation in ministry. And so we took our music team down. This was just before Omari joined us, and Joe Kai, who's up in Portland now, was with us. We made our way down to Stockton because that's where they do conferences on innovation and ministry in the Methodist Church. And and we shared for about 40 minutes. And Linda and I are really intentional, especially at moments like this where we're speaking in front of a new audience for us, about the way that we view shared and collaborative ministry. And so we plan these things out and we try to go back and forth as we do, and we weave in our phenomenal musicians and we get out of their way because they're so good. And then we bring artists and creativity into the space. And we shared our story for 40 minutes or so. And then right when we ended, we were opening up to questions. And a woman in the group, a churchgoer in the group, looked right through Pastor Linda and asked the question to Brendan, who was seated over at the piano. Brendan's coming back from Iceland. Actually, he's back now in the U.S., but won't be back with us till next week. And she looked right through Linda and she asked Brendan, how do you all select the music for your worship series? And Brendan did his best, and if you know Brendan, his best is usually just playing the keys. Like, that's what he really, it's amazing. And so Brendan did his best to talk about the way we get together every Wednesday and how we dream about worship and how we receive deep commitment cards from you all, and we dream together about what worship could look like and needs to look like. And he tried to share, and then he invited Linda. Like, she's actually the person that kind of leads our team in thinking about that. And as soon as he invites Linda, the questioner, the woman says, "Oh, I thought you were the children's director. You're the choir director?" And Pastor Linda did that Wonder Woman thing. Whatever that is, I'm not sure, but you don't even want to know. Don't tell them. As hard as we try to model collaborative ministry, folks bring with us such like expectations and images of what counts or who counts as a leader that we can't really see it when it's right in front of us. Like, we just look right through it. As hard as we try to work at that, we shared for a whole hour about our sense of like ministry as collaborative, and this person just looked right through and thought, well, maybe that woman is qualified to be choir director. That's like the best possibility. And Linda shared last week about how her own image of God has shifted and evolved over time. So it began, like many of us, it began for her with this image of God as Father. For her, it was her literal dad who was a pastor. And then it evolved when she was asked this question, and when she was a teenager, the thing that came up for her was Elmer's glue, and it's continued to evolve from there for her. And what I want to name this morning is that just as that woman who came to the conference brought some distorted images and expectations around who could be a pastor, we all, almost all of us, I think, maybe all of us, bring with us distorted images of God that also get in our way of seeing God right in front of us. We do the same thing. We're just like that conference goer. We find ourselves harassed and even helpless amidst the images of God that have shaped us or been projected onto us. Just this week on Tuesday, I met with a therapist from our community, and I was listening to her share about her experiences the last 2 years. She's been a teacher in Godly Play with us. And she was reflecting on how healing this process of coming alongside and accompanying our children with the Godly Play stories and then in the middle has been for her as she's tried as both a professional therapist and then a person in our community of faith to work through the distorted images of God that shaped her early childhood and she still can't quite shake. This is a person who's trained professionally and then also made the commitment that I want to come alongside our children and do this differently than happened for me. And so it underlined for me, folks, this is hard work, navigating through the images that have been handed down to us or that we've received, even if they weren't intentionally the ones that folks are trying to shape us in.
And so it's one of the reasons that we've decided to spend these 4 weeks working together on rethinking our images of God in light of this very traditional language that the church has for this, the Trinity. And so we've decided that we're going to work together through Richard Rohr's book, The Divine Dance, and allow it to shape us as we move in this way of trying to reimagine and rethink God. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest. He has helped us to think about God as divine dance, and we want to invite us to continue into that journey of rethinking God as Trinity, because our understandings, whether they're conscious or not, our understandings of God shape our worldview and shape the way that we see ourselves and those around us. So we want to rethink some of these images that have been passed down in hopes that by recovering the liberative strands of Christian faith, we might find our way more deeply into following Jesus right now, okay? It happens this way in Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Our distorted images and expectations of God and leadership often lead us, it seems to me, into that same place, feeling harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And every once in a while, it becomes so overt when we're in like a conference and it just like, blah, our issues just are there for everybody to see, whether we see them or not. But most of the time, it just is happening below the surface for us. And so I want to invite us to work on that a little bit. And first, this word compassion. The root word in the Greek is actually rooted in our gut, okay? So in Jesus' day, when people said that Jesus looked on them with compassion, they would have imagined, they would have been holding in that image with compassion that this was like deep down in Jesus' body. He was feeling something. Like in his gut, in his bowels, Jesus looked on these folks and felt compassion deep inside, and that empathy led him to act. Matthew continues, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus feels deep inside this compassion, and that compels him to reach in love. And Jesus tells the disciples to pray for God to send out laborers. And then, like, as often happens in our Christian tradition, ironically, their prayer is actually a prayer for themselves to go and do something, right? We tend to miss the irony of our own tradition too often. Compassion, though, I want us to note, is the beginning of this prayerful love, this prayerful reaching in love. There's a pastor, his name was Frederick Buechner. And Buechner describes compassion this way. He says, compassion is sometimes the fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside somebody else's skin. It's the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy finally for you too. Jesus' compassion takes shape in his gut. And I believe that on some level, he recognized what Buechner is talking about. To really see someone in that way is profoundly vulnerable. Because what happens is we begin to see the way our lives and their life is interconnected. It's woven together. See, Jesus could have looked out and said, I see some folks over there, crowds, they're in trouble. I don't really feel anything. Let's keep moving. That could easily, how many times do we look out and see crowds and turn away and keep going? Or I see crowds in deep trouble and nobody needs to worry. I've got this under control. It didn't need to go into the depths of his gut and then call people into prayerful action. It could have just been, Almighty God got this. Check. But it doesn't go there. Instead, Jesus sees the crowds as harassed and helpless, and he feels compassion for them, and he calls the disciples to prayerfully go and reach in love. And friends, this is profoundly compassionate and deeply vulnerable. Richard Rohr says it like this. We like control. God, it seems, loves vulnerability. In fact, if Jesus is the image of God, then God is much better described as absolute vulnerability between the three: God, Holy Spirit, Jesus. If Jesus is God and our image of God comes through that, then vulnerability might be how we see the relationship of God's own self instead of Almighty One. And how many of our Christian prayers begin with Almighty God? Almighty God. And if we are immersed in the Trinitarian mystery into the image of God, we might equally say, he says, all vulnerable God too. All vulnerable God too. See, vulnerability, he writes, isn't admired in our culture. If we haven't touched and united with the vulnerable place within us, then we're normally projecting seeming invulnerability outside, and we're judging others for their weakness. And this seems particularly true of men, as many years of leading male initiation rites has taught me, is what he writes. Human strength wants to promote, protect, and project a clear sense of self-identity and autonomy rather than interbeing. Like what Jesus did, he looked out, he saw them, saw himself tied up with them, and his disciples too. We want to say, I know who I am. I know who I am. And yet, we have this image in Christianity of God as three, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that operates, and that's what gives us our identity. The nature of the relationship among those three. I am Son only in relationship to Father, and he gives me my who-ness, my being, writes Rohr. So stay with me, because I know this gets dense really quick. I was reading this book, Divine Dance, over at a coffee shop that we found. What's it called? Insight. And I was reading this, and this a woman stopped by with her daughter, and she's like, I'm reading that too. And she was super excited. She goes, it's so dense. I can only read like a paragraph at a time, so I'm only on like page 5. So stay with me, because I know we can easily get lost in this. And I think this is critical, because I think so much of contemporary Christianity has just missed this, like completely missed it. Jesus did not look at the harassed and helpless crowd and say, well, they're a mess. They're vulnerable and hopeless, but we are crushing it. Like, we've been walking around Galilee for 3 years. The people love me. That could have been where Jesus went in this image, and that's not what happens. He looks and sees the crowd as harassed and helpless, and in that, he sees his own identity. He sees himself. He sees the followers of God that are around him, and he sees them all tied together. Seeing them touched a vulnerable place in the depths of Jesus, and he felt compassion in his gut, and then he acted by prayerfully calling the folks around him to reach in love. Here's what's happening. Jesus sees God in the crowd. He sees his own identity connected to theirs. They are in this with Jesus. They are all in this together. Compassion, vulnerability, empathy, all rise within Jesus. And our Christian tradition has an amazing way of describing what's happening here. We call it Trinity. It's three in one, one in three. And so I want to take us through it, because I think this is the part we've missed, and I think it can help us find our way. God is born. God empties God's self into the child of an unwed teen girl in the middle of nowhere whose family quickly becomes refugees. God empties God's self into that vulnerable child, a powerless baby. In this act, God completely empties God's self into Jesus and shows us power as powerlessness. That's our first act in our Trinity, right? God emptying God's self, becoming powerless. Jesus then lives and moves and has his being, teaches, turns over tables, heals, restores relationships, and then is put to death by the powers that be and rises strong, showing us that the mystery and the hope of God cannot be contained, not even by something that we see as so final as death. And then in that moment, in that time, Jesus then is emptied into the Holy Spirit. So we have a first emptying of God into Jesus, a second of Jesus into the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons we sang this morning as we gathered, all the poor and powerless. All will sing out, hallelujah, scream it from the mountains, she is God. We don't hear this in our Christian tradition very often, but the Greek word for is Sophia, for wisdom, Holy Spirit. It's feminine. And so we look out in this season after Pentecost and we see the Holy Spirit. It's a feminine image that comes from our deeply patriarchal tradition. It's right there, and we miss it. Just like the woman at that conference, we miss it. And it happens here too because Jesus' self is emptied back into the Spirit. And if you see where I'm going, you see the Trinity that keeps moving here, right? Because then the Holy Spirit is emptied back into God, and it becomes what Rohr describes as a flow among the three. And we've tended to focus in dominant strands of Christianity on, let's get the three and one figured out. How can three equal one and one equal three? And we get confused and then we quit. And Rohr says, we've missed it because the whole focus of Christianity is supposed to be on relationship. Why don't we look at the relationship then that's taking place among the three of God? And maybe that could help us to find our way into this divine dance. And in all of this, we have an opportunity to rethink God, the power of God in particular, as powerlessness. Powerlessness. Rohr says, the nature of God redefines the nature of power as powerlessness. God becomes powerless in a vulnerable child, thus defines power as powerlessness as love. Paul captures it beautifully. When I am weak, I am strong. That doesn't make sense. Not if we hold on to dominant images of power, it doesn't. Paul says again, he emptied himself. The image of Trinity could teach us, writes Rohr, a new way of being, a new politics. And Father's Day feels to me like the most appropriate day of the year to rethink this together. Because what we're rethinking are some of the distorted ways that masculinity has been presented to us. And that's shaped us, friends. And we have a lot of work to do. And God is in this with us. Richard Rohr, part of his study as a Franciscan priest, has been to try to understand masculinity across generations and across continents, disparate cultures. And one of the things that he has found is that any male who is not led on journeys of powerlessness will abuse power. That feels really important to me. I'm going to say it again. Any male who is not led on journeys of powerlessness will abuse power. This truth across cultures and times has led to what these initiation rites for young men. We've shaped initiation rites to help us not abuse power in those ways. And sometimes we've done it well, and most often we have struggled. See, this new power of powerlessness being rooted in love or grace, we can witness it all the time in men that we venerate, right? Gandhi, Jesus, Nelson Mandela. They witness to us what masculinity could look like. Jesus knows the powers that be will disdain and destroy this. They won't respect it. And Jesus goes to be executed, Rohr tells us. He reminds us with this very knowledge in mind. And friends, this is revolutionary. See, we want an almighty God, a lion God, but we don't get it in our tradition. We don't. Some of us try to make it into that. The revelation of God is so counterintuitive, Rohr writes, that history will eventually call this moment that we're living in right now, 2017, early Christianity. I found that kind of amazing. We usually think, I know there are people here getting PhDs in religious studies right now, and we usually think of early Christianity as like the desert mothers and fathers. And what if history will tell us that what we're living in this particular moment is early Christianity, 2017, because we've barely begun to scratch the surface? This morning's reading that Linda shared is read in churches across the globe on this particular day, and it's a call for the disciples to go with compassion and vulnerability to the lost sheep of Israel. But so many of us, when we imagine God, Jesus, sending us out into the world, we bring distorted images and expectations of it. Just like the woman at the conference who looked right through Pastor Linda, thinking she must be the children's director, let me ask the guy that really seems to know it all. We bring those images with us. And for most of us, I think, we see or imagine a lion god sending us out into the world to brutalize and to shame others. And that's not our story. Instead, Jesus expresses compassion for the harassed and helpless people that he witnesses in his day. And Jesus' compassion was rooted in his own vulnerability. And out of this compassionate vulnerability, Jesus gives authority to his disciples and then sends them to the lost sheep, they call it, of the house of Israel, to share good news and restore people to community. This is salvation, is what Jesus is sending them prayerfully to do. Save folks, restore them into community. And in their old language, it's cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Matthew's gospel says it this way. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near, right here with us. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. And so, friends, maybe you arrived here this morning on some level, conscious or not, feeling harassed and helpless. Sick, maybe even for some of us, almost dead. Somehow unable to shake whatever demons are moving in our lives. And maybe for some of us it feels suffocating and impossible. And for others, I know that it feels numb. We're just resigned to the way that things are. And I want you to hear this morning that God sees us in our vulnerability, feels compassion in the depths of God's flow and dance. God longs for us to join God in this movement, the flow, to experience the beauty and the tenderness and the possibility of community. God wants to restore us, to lead us from whatever destructive images of God we still cling to. So what might it look like for you today to really hear that good news, like in the depths of your body, in your gut? Our all-vulnerable God is with you, sees you, feels compassion, and is inviting folks around you to reach in love and restore you to community. And that same all-vulnerable God is inviting you to dance with others, to reach in love by restoring those around you to community as well. That's the flow of God. When we look at the Trinity, that's what we have an opportunity to see, the relationship among the three, the flow of life-giving community found as we see one another, as we are seen by one another, and as we recognize that the divine dance is in this with us. One of the ways that we practice this divine dance as followers of Jesus is by returning to the steps, the movement that Jesus taught us. He taught us a very, very simple dance. And we do it over and over and over and over as a people. First, we acknowledge feelings of being harassed and helpless. We call that confession. And then we give thanks to God. And then we ensure that everyone is invited. And then we break bread. And then we do it again. Those are the steps of our divine dance. So like the churchgoer who sat with us for an hour and could not see what was right before her because the images that had been handed down were so distorted that her expectation just couldn't see what was right there. Some of us in this very room are not going to see what happens next as a divine dance. They just won't. We're stuck in dominant images of power and we can't imagine. We can't take in what is right before us. But God is going to keep asking us to keep doing it. It's one of the reasons we keep practicing And maybe through that practice, we find our way into the truth of God's own nature, acknowledging the feelings of being harassed and helpless, giving thanks, ensuring that all are invited to the feast, breaking bread, repeating. That is our dance. It's a vulnerable one, rooted in compassion and always invitational. Its power is found in the powerlessness of love that is by nature an invitation. So may this dance of communion be a witness to the flow of God now and always. Amen.
Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that she is God. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that she is God. Oh, shout. She